everybody. Do you know what is the fastest growing social media format ever? I mean, it's strange even to say because it's actually a subset of an existing social media platform. It's Instagram Stories. It has rapidly grown to over 400 million daily users. And ironically, it copied the idea of stories from a direct competitor, Snapchat, and it even used the same name. And it quickly grew to over twice the daily users as Snapchat. Now, the most fascinating part of the story for me is why. Instagram is a social media platform where users post pictures, mainly. But about 5 years into their existence, they realized they had a problem. The glamorous photos and videos that the app had become known for were actually too glamorous. Users were setting too high a bar for a photo to be considered Instagram-worthy, and people were too intimidated to post regular pictures of their regular lives. You see, as it turns out, average people don't climb mountains and eat at fancy restaurants and take beautiful beach vacations every day. And so they also weren't posting to Instagram every day either because the standards were too high. Now, enter the Stories feature. I'll show you a few of mine from recently. Stories include pictures that don't look professional. They capture real life as it's being lived without the filters and perfection of the main site. Stories are spontaneous and realistic. They're a slice of real life. Videos can be shaky and even blurry. They can feel raw and unpolished. In short, it's the place where normal people can post their normal pictures. 2 years after its inception, it's clear that launching Instagram Stories was the best decision Instagram ever made. It quickly doubled Snapchat and blew all the other competitors away. Because there's something in us that's drawn to real life. So last week we started a brand new series at Grace called Bible Hacks. And the main hack that we talked about to help us read the Bible better is to understand the idea of biblical genres. That not only is the Bible made up of many different books, 66 to be exact, but it's also made up of many different genres. And understanding the genre that you're reading is one of the best hacks that you can use to make sense of a passage of Scripture. As we said last week, different genres require different tools to get the most out of them. And so just like you don't drink a T-bone steak and you don't eat applesauce with a fork and a sharp knife, you read a biography differently than a poem. And you read a novel differently than a dictionary, for example, because we know and understand genres. And so last week we said that there are seven different genres contained within the Bible. There is law, historical narrative, prophecy, poetry, wisdom, gospels, and letters. And for the next few weeks, we're going to look at a different genre and talk about how to best read and interact with it. We're also going to present a different Bible study method each week as we work through a text from that genre. And if the idea of genres is intriguing to you and you want some extra credit in the series, the leading resource on the subject is a book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Fee and Stewart. It's amazing. So today we're going to be looking at the genre of historical narrative. This represents over 40% of the Old Testament. Narrative is the Bible's version of Insta story. It is raw and unpolished. The scenes are often a little shaky and even a little blurry, but that just shows that the Bible is real life. Historical narrative is simply a narration of events, just a record of what was happening. But it's important to remember that narratives are not just stories. They're actual historical accounts, deliberately told to demonstrate God's faithfulness to his promises and his sovereignty over human history. These narratives are found in books like Genesis and parts of Exodus and Numbers, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the Samuels, the Kings, the Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, parts of Daniel and Jonah and Haggai, and then Acts in the New Testament. And when it comes to the stories that are found in the narratives, the most important thing to understand is that these things really happened. They aren't just make-believe fairy tales. There actually was a flood. The Israelites actually did cross the Red Sea on dry land. Jonah was literally swallowed by a big fish. These things are not symbolic statements to teach us good morals. They actually happened. There's been tremendous archaeological evidence to support the historical reliability of the Bible. Now, with that being said, although the Bible is true and historically accurate, it is not a history book. These narrative texts are not trying to explain the history of the world at the time. They aren't even necessarily trying to recount the history of the Israelites. The narratives are there to show us the story that's unfolding throughout the Bible, the plot, the main characters of the story, And when you think about it, God is the ultimate character. He is the protagonist, the good guy. Satan and his forces are the antagonist, the one who brings about conflict and tension. And then God has created these image bearers, people who are in his image, who are led astray by the enemy. And the Bible tells the story of God's long and loving efforts toward redemption and rescuing his children from the enemy's clutches and restoring them back into his image and into eternal bliss. It's an incredible story. The major plot line that's developed centers around four key concepts: creation, and then the fall, and then redemption, and then restoration. And you'll see these four things over and over again in each story. And as we read specific narratives, it's important for us to ask, what does this story contribute to the overall story that God is writing through history? Or why was this person included? Because there were plenty of people who weren't included. I mean, think about one, for example, Seth. He was the third child born to Adam and Eve. We know how old he was from the Bible when he died. He was 912, by the way. Imagine that. But we don't know much else about him. And think about that. In all of those years, as the fifth human on the planet, he must have done some stuff. But whatever he did, we have no record of it. All that to say that what was included for a reason: to tell the story of God's redemption of humanity. And we should keep that big picture in mind as we read the narratives. And so I'd love to walk us through some hacks for reading this genre, narratives. And we're going to look at six things to look for in historical narrative. I'm going to quickly go through these, and then we'll practice on a specific text, all right? So here's the first. It's to look for the context. As best you can, understand what comes before and what comes after the passage that you're reading. So many misinterpretations can be avoided by this simple little rule. Understand the context. Again, a good study Bible, like the ESV study Bible, is probably the best resource to use for this kind of understanding. Look at the general circumstances that are going on at the time. Read a little bit before a few chapters and a little bit after a few chapters. Figure out where the events are taking place and what's the significance of that. So look for context. Here's the second. Look for key characters and character traits. So just like any literature, it's important to know who the characters are in the story. And unlike when you go to watch a movie where the character development is kind of done for you, when you flop open the Bible and start reading, often it's hard to know who these people are. So again, in your study Bible, or even Google is better than nothing, figure out who is Samson or who is Esau. And then keep an eye on character traits that are being highlighted through the people in the story, both positive and negative. Are we supposed to be taking note of this person's obedience to God? Or are we supposed to be avoiding that person's pride? So be looking at key characters and character traits. And then third, look for the meaning of words, phrases, and situations. So as we saw last week, sometimes the greatest tool that you can use is simply to slow down with your Bible. Let your mind work. Let your imagination go. Put yourself there in the story and think about the meaning of the situation. And when you're reading it, just consider what certain words or phrases mean. If you don't know, again, a good study Bible often includes helps to shed light on words' meanings. Here's the fourth key. Look for repeated themes and summary statements. Oftentimes, the key to understanding a narrative comes down to identifying words or phrases that are used again and again. For example, in 1 Samuel 3, we read the story about this young boy, Samuel, who was serving at the temple with his mentor, Eli. And he's called by God. He's awakened in the middle of the night three times by God. And so he wakes up and he goes into Eli using the exact same phrase three times. He says, "Here am I, here I am, for you called me." Now, through these repeated phrases like this, we're supposed to take note of that phrase, the dedication and the loyalty of this young boy, presenting himself ready for service without any hesitancy. This is the moment of his calling. And it's also how we're supposed to respond when God speaks to us. Here I am. Here's the fifth. Look for descriptive versus prescriptive elements. Let me explain. Narratives record what did happen. They're describing, not necessarily what should happen, not prescribing, which means not every narrative has a moral of the story. These aren't Aesop's fables. The behaviors of different characters in narratives are not necessarily there to tell us how to behave. In fact, one of the most common examples of this that I hear often is the idea of Gideon's fleece. Some of you have heard about this. People will often say, you know, I have an important decision to make. Now, I'm going to put out a fleece and test God and see what he says. Now, this whole idea comes from Judges 6, where Gideon wants a guarantee of victory in battle from God. And so he sets out a fleece two times to test God. Once to see if there would be dew on the fleece and not on the ground, and then dew on the ground but not on the fleece. And so people take this as prescriptive. And they say, well, you know, here's my fleece. If she sends me a card within the next week, I'll know that that's God's sign that we should get married. That's my fleece. No, please, guys, stop that. If you look at narrative, this whole fleece thing, this in this story, it was a lack of faith on Gideon's part. It was descriptive. And what we're supposed to learn is how to take God at his word and obey him without the extra drama, without a fleece. And so just because somebody did something in one of these Bible stories does not automatically mean that we're supposed to do it too. Okay? Descriptive versus prescriptive. Here's the sixth. Look for Jesus. The most fascinating thing about the Old Testament is that you can find Jesus in all of its pages. Now remember, the Old Testament tells the story of God from creation, from the beginning of things, until about 400 years before Jesus arrived. But as I said at the beginning, there is one big story being told, and it's ultimately the story of God's redemption and restoration of his people. And so the Old Testament is like chapter one, but every account in chapter one points to the climax of the story of God's rescue, and that's Jesus. And so even if there's no overt mention of the coming Messiah in the story that you're reading in the Old Testament, maybe there's a sin present in the story that only Jesus could redeem. Or maybe there's a longing that only Jesus can fulfill. And sometimes there's even a character who acts as a precursor or a predictor of Jesus. We saw this last summer in our study of Ruth and the character Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, and how Boaz was a forerunner to the role Jesus would ultimately play. And we'll see it again in our passage today. So don't get so lost in the historical narrative that you forget the big narrative, namely that Jesus is the ultimate rescuer. And so we've talked about six things to look for as you're reading narrative. And let me just mention two things to not look for, okay? So first, these are two things to not look for. Don't look for hidden meanings. There are symbolic and allegorical parts of the scripture, but no historical narrative is meant to be symbolic. So the story of the Israelites enduring slavery in Egypt is not about how you should handle adversity. It's not symbolic for that. There aren't a series of secret codes and numbers that if we kind of crack the codes and discover them, they're going to unlock some great revelation from God that isn't plain to see in the words of Scripture. The historical narratives are simply telling the story of what happened. There are no hidden meanings to be unearthed. In fact, there is plenty of deep truth and theology in plain sight that will take us more than a lifetime to comprehend and obey. So don't waste your time looking for hidden meanings, all right? Here's the second. Don't look for ways to make it all about you. There is one main character in the Bible, and it's God. Everyone else, including you and me, has a very, very, very small role in the supporting cast. And it's so tempting, but please make sure you don't read the Bible and try to make it all about you. The story of David and Goliath is not about you. Goliath is not your biggest problem, and the five smooth stones are not your five favorite Bible verses or something. In fact, the story of David and Goliath is not even ultimately about David and Goliath. It's a story about God's power and God's ability to rescue and redeem his people and to be true and faithful to his covenant. I get nervous, for example, when someone comes away from the story of Balaam's talking donkey and says, you know, the moral of that story is that God doesn't want me to talk so much because I'm coming across as a donkey, okay? It's not about you. It's not about me. And let me be very clear, because I don't want to scare you off. God can use his word however he wants to communicate whatever he wants to whomever he wants to. So I don't want to downplay the simple reading of the Bible. My concern is when it becomes a pattern of laziness for Christians who aren't willing to spend some time being trained by the Word of God, and they give themselves license to just flip open the Bible, pick out a sentence, and make it mean whatever they want it to mean for their life in that moment. That's using the Bible like a fortune cookie. And a fortune cookie may be delicious at the end of some mushu pork, but it's not a good foundation to build your spiritual life on. All right? So we're going to practice now. by going to a section of narrative in Genesis 32. This is a story about when Jacob wrestles with God. It's in Genesis 32, 22 through 30, if you'd like to follow along. It says this: "The same night he arose and he took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint. So he wrestled with him. And then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' And then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. And so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.'" And so let's just use some of the principles that we just learned about narrative and figure out the context and characters, first of all. This passage starts with that same night. And so it urges us to go back and find out what's going on here as we get to this particular night. But I want to start with the character. Who is Jacob? Well, he's one of the early patriarchs of the Jewish people. He's in the line of blessing. God promised Abraham that he would bless him and make him a great nation. And so there was Abraham, and then his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, whose name in this passage would be changed to Israel. And so we're at this very important juncture of the big story. And far from a fairy tale, if you read back a little, Jacob's life was characterized by deep-seated family hostilities. He was a ruthless man. He was a con artist. He was a liar, a manipulator. The name Jacob actually means deceiver, or more literally, grabber, because he grabbed his brother Esau's heel coming out of the womb and eventually deceived his father and that same brother by stealing his older brother's birthright. And Jacob's life had been filled with never-ending struggles and deception. He was filled with fears and anxieties. And leading up to this passage, he had just been manipulated by his father-in-law, Laban. And so he gathered up all of his family and his possessions, and he fled his father's household. And his father-in-law chased him down, and they had this bitter confrontation right before our passage. And so just as the confrontation ended, he receives word that his embittered brother from childhood, Esau, is on the way to confront him as well. And Esau practically has a whole army coming with him. And so Jacob is anxious for his life. And this passage finds him that he's concocted a plan. He sends all of his possessions, along with all of his women and children, across the Jabbok River in hopes of bribing and pacifying his brother who's on his way. His weaseliness continues. And so here in our story, Jacob finds himself physically and emotionally exhausted. He's alone in the wilderness, at odds with his father-in-law, facing certain death at the hands of his angry brother. He's thinking, this has got to be karma or something. A lifetime of cheating and deceit are all coming back on his head in this moment. He's just now given up all his worldly possessions and his relationships. He sent them across the river. And in this moment, he realizes that he's powerless to control his own fate. Anxiety and exhaustion finally overtake him. He collapses, too tired to struggle any longer. Oh yeah, the other detail, Jacob is 97 years old. Pretty old for the upcoming wrestling match that he's about to have. So with that context in mind, let's look through the passage for the meaning of words and phrases and situations. So this is where your curiosity needs to take over. You ask questions of the text. So starting right there at the beginning in verse 22, we find out that he had two wives. So we ask, what's the deal with that? Well, it's a long and sordid tale that involved his father-in-law's trickery. You can read about it in the previous chapters. But let's just say that this multiple wives deal is descriptive and not prescriptive. It's a detail in the story that's telling us what did happen, but not what should happen. The Bible is very clear from the beginning that in marriage, two become one, that a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, not his wives. And even though there are examples of polygamy all through the Old Testament, it is never in question that God is a God of monogamy, or monotony, as the kids said last week. All right, look at verses 23 and 24. I just want to dwell on this detail for a minute, that he was separated from all of his family and all his possessions. Now put yourself there for a second. Verse 24 says that he's completely alone. Put yourself in his shoes. I mean, I'll bet that he thought this was the end. He'd given everything away and there was nothing left. And guys, this is often when God does his best work. Amen? Now, in verse 24, who is this mysterious man that he's wrestling with, this wrestling partner? The original Hebrew is non-committal about who this man is. The word simply means an individual. And at the end of the episode, Jacob calls him Elohim, which is translated in what we read as God. But the Hebrew can also be used for any supernatural being. The clearest statement comes from another Bible book in Hosea that cross-references this story, where the prophet indicates that Jacob struggled with an angel. And since an angel can legitimately be referred to as Elohim, it's probably the most reasonable explanation that he wrestled with an angel. And then the question becomes, well, how did this angelic being not prevail in a wrestling match with a 97-year-old man? Well, there's a clue that this wasn't just a physical wrestling match. It's the fact that one touch from this angel dislocated Jacob's hip. Although, again, at 97, your hip can pop out with a strong gust of wind. I understand, right? But that little clue points us to the fact that he's wrestling spiritually. And so he asks for a blessing, and then all he can do is to hold on with everything he has. He can't fight anymore. He can only hold on. And after a lifetime of struggle and striving and wrestling against everyone else in his life, it seems like Jacob is finally positioned for his spiritual breakthrough. And it arrives when Jacob comes to the end of his own strength and is finally ready to surrender and submit. Look at verse 28. The blessing comes in the form of a new name. We said earlier that one of the keys is to look for repeated themes and statements. In this passage, it's the word name. Between verses 27 and 30, the word name is used five times. Jacob is given a new name. The visitor won't tell Jacob his name. Jacob names the spot where they wrestle. There's all kind of naming going on, right? This is the repeated concept, and it's an important detail, and so it warrants us digging into it a little bit. Because the turning point comes when the angel asks Jacob, what is your name? And then when Jacob has to respond, I wonder if he felt self-conscious when he said, my name is Sneaky Deceiver, right? So what's the deal with a name? If you've read the Bible at all, you know that this changing name thing is repeated. Abram becomes Abraham and Saul becomes Paul and Simon becomes Peter, right? This warrants a little bit of digging. So it turns out that naming is an act of authority. When Adam and Eve were entrusted with naming the animals, it was part of their dominion over creation. Parents name children as those children now come under their authority. And so changing someone's name was a way of demonstrating authority over that person, as well as changing their future and destiny. So receiving this new name was actually an act of surrender on the part of Jacob, even though he wrestled valiantly. And so this repeated word, name, points us to the key theme of this story. It was a demonstration of a new authority and a new future for Jacob. The old deceiver has now become the new Israel. This is the first time we see that name Israel in the whole Bible. It literally means strives with God. You know how when we talked about context, I said it's important to read what comes before and what comes after. Well, I did that when I was studying this passage. And this will just show you how following your curiosity can lead to some really cool biblical insights. To finish the story, after Jacob's wrestling match, the encounter with his estranged brother goes amazingly well. What looked like a showdown turns out into tears and hugs and all kinds of stuff. And so after all of that, tucked away in the next chapter, chapter 33, verse 20, there's this little verse that says, "There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel." God, the God of Israel. So right after the wrestling match and the deliverance, this man now named Israel built an altar and called it the God of Israel. But I remember that earlier in the chapter that we read, Jacob had referred to God differently. In chapter 32:9, he was praying and he said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac." You go back another chapter into 31:42. During the encounter with his father-in-law, he says, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, had not been on my side, surely you would have sent me away empty-handed." Here's the insight. God is the God of Abraham. God is the God of Isaac. But Israel did not say that God was his God, the God of Israel, until after he wrestled with God. Until he had this personal struggle with God, his faith was not cemented. It was not his own. He knew of his father's faith. He had certainly heard stories of his grandfather's faith, but it wasn't solidified in his life until he made it his own in this very personal encounter. Isn't that cool? God, the God of Israel. And so when it comes to applying a passage like this or any narrative, we need to be careful. Starting with the right meaning always gets us closer to the right application. That's the first thing. But remember, this isn't primarily about you. The main character in biblical narrative is God. It's about God and his story. And so the point of the passage here isn't you and I should be more persistent and God will bless you, or don't give up and God will eventually give you what you want, right? The meaning of this passage leads us more down the road of God is the ultimate authority and life was meant to be lived in surrender to him. But there's a point here, and it's not the main point, but there's a principle here from Jacob's example that it's okay to wrestle with God sometimes. Just remember in the end that he's the authority. So we said one of the other things to do with historical narrative is to look for Jesus. Well, here in Genesis 32, we get a glimpse of Jesus as the better Jacob. Jesus too wrestled with God and eventually said, "Thy will be done." Jesus fulfilled all that Jacob could not. You see, under the old covenant, the way to God was through Israel. It was an imperfect way. But the way to God now is through Jesus and him alone. We no longer have to wrestle for a blessing. The ultimate blessing was achieved for us through Jesus on the cross. And so Jacob, in his own imperfect way, points us to Jesus. Now, let me say, as we go through these genres, again, I don't want to scare you off. I realize that there are different learning styles, different ways to read and study the Bible, but I do feel a responsibility to equip us as a church to approach the Word of God properly. And I'm not suggesting that you would do a study like we just did every single day or during one chair time in the morning or whatever. But when you hit narrative books or sections of narrative, I want you to have the tools to read them right, to have a fork and a knife when you get to the steak. Okay, and regardless of your learning style, one of the greatest things that you can do, as I mentioned earlier, with the scriptures, is just to slow down. I love the idea of reading through the Bible in a year, these plans that come up. But one of the unintended consequences is that they train us to rush through the Bible, to get through my reading. So even if you don't have a journal, even if you don't really take notes when you read, that's not your thing. Slow down. Ask some questions. Look at the context. Look for repeated phrases. Have the right tools for the right genre because I want us to understand God's word and to not be confused by it. All right. So I promised that each week I would introduce a simple Bible study method that anyone can use on any passage. Last week we talked about the SOAP method: scripture, observation, application, prayer. Hopefully you kicked the tires on that a little bit this last week. Well, this next one, I don't really have an official name for it. One of my biblical studies professors introduced it to me many years ago, and I've used it extensively in my own personal devotion time. So I made up a name. I'm calling it the devotional Bible study method, okay? And it's just three simple questions. I memorized them the first time I heard them. I'd encourage you to do the same because it served me so well to know them over the years. Again, you can use these questions on any text. They're very simple. What does this passage say about God? What does it say about mankind? And what does it say about the relationship between the two? How God and man interact. So let's just practice on our text today. You can see how simple this is. The questions are meant to simply force us to reflect on the important stuff, the main stuff. So looking at Genesis 32, 22, what does this passage that we read today say about God? I think for one, it shows us God's incredible patience. That Jacob made it to 97 as a deceiver, and God still got through to him then. It's incredible. I think we see God's power and God's authority in our lives. I think it shows us that God is personal and will pursue us even in unusual ways like wrestling matches. I think it shows us that God longs to bless his children. It's just a really beautiful picture of the God of the scriptures. So that's the first question. And then we ask, well, what does it say about mankind? And if we see Jacob as representing mankind in this story, we see that people can be stubborn. We see that a walk with God can be rocky and confusing and even contentious. That sometimes we require a change of character and a change of authority in our lives. that even long-standing weaknesses, like being deceitful in Jacob's case, are still able to be transformed in God's hands. You see where all this could go, what it says about mankind. Then finally, the third question, what does it say about the relationship between God and man? One interesting takeaway that I mentioned earlier is that sometimes God can only get through to us when everything else has been stripped away. That it wasn't until Jacob let go of his possessions and his family and was left alone that he would finally encounter God. But I think the biggest takeaway from the intersection between God and man in this story is the reminder that God has the power to change our character and to overcome our hostility when we surrender our will to his. That's the big lesson. And we can get that even through this simple study method. And it won't take days to work through. You can do it in just about 15 minutes of chair time with these three questions. Speaking of chair time, today's next step is similar to last week's. It's simply this. It's to find your chair this week. Designate that place and time each day where you will meet with God in his word. And as I challenged you last week, find your chair and find a partner, either a spouse or a friend or a life group member that you can shoot a text to each day and show them that you found your chair. Maybe take a selfie or shoot them a screenshot of what you read. And if you head over to whoisgrace.com/read, there are daily resources there that will help you in your chair time. We're going to take examples of historical narrative passages of Scripture this week, and there'll be prompts for you in there. You can also practice this devotional study method. Simply ask three questions of whatever the passage is. What does it say about God, mankind, and the relationship between the two? I love you guys. So happy to be going through this with you. Let's worship this great God that we just learned about.